It's time now for another episode of Lectionary Lab Live, brought to you by Two Bubbas and a Bible, and recorded live from wherever we happen to be, usually somewhere in Florida and in Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you today. We're going to talk text. We're going to think preaching. And we've got a really nice Sunday coming up. We're going to get prepared for All Saints Day, which actually falls on Sunday, November the 1st, 2020. This year, we are working the texts for All Saints Day. You may be working a different set of texts for Proper 26. And if you are, God bless you. And there's a lot of great resources out there. We are with the occasion of All Saints.
We just ain't one of them.
Yeah, we're just like, well, this is what we're going to go with. So, yeah. Hey, man, tell us what you got on your mind and what you're thinking as we prepare to preach virtually or otherwise to the saints on this Sunday.
Well, you know, most churches that I've been in the mainline Protestant world who do All Saints do it on the Sunday, first Sunday in November, because working up a crowd during the week just doesn't happen. So it's always exciting when All Saints falls on a Sunday. You don't have to over it and you just do it. So here's what I have. A couple of things I want to just talk about All Saints itself. It's one of my favorite church holidays. And one of the things is that it plays into my love for dialectic. It's both local and universal. We emphasize the local with reading the names of those who died in the parish in the last year. And there are various traditions that go with that in that record, and very local in terms of just not just the congregation, but the individual who's lost someone, or most of the time in our congregations, people know the names that are called. And so it's very personal. But also today is one of those days we talk about the universality of the sainthood. And how that works. So those two tie together. There's the ideal. There's the idealized saints who inspire us and make a geography that inspires examples and all of that. Mm-hmm. And the sometimes all too realness that we are all baptized saints, and some we don't do that very well. So the local, the universal, the ideal, the all too real. There's the celestial. You get into Revelation and you're talking about, you know, around the throne and angels and creatures and elders and robed in white. And then you get over into the Beatitudes and you're talking about the meek and the hungry and the thirsty and the humble and all of that. So you're playing with all of that in the earthbound. This is a day when we explore the line between the sacred and the profane, between the saint and sinner, the very thin line in the Celtic tradition, mm-hmm. between this world and the eternal world. And that we, each of us, is what the Celtic tradition might call a thin place.
Right.
Where the holy and the ordinary come together. So that to me is the underlying kind of feel that goes with All Saints that we're trying to explore. A little historical background on All Saints. By the 4th century, the first Sunday after Pentecost, which is still observed that way in the Eastern Church, it's never moved from that, which within the Western Church we call Trinity Sunday, or Holy Trinity Sunday, is an All Saints Day in the Eastern Church. And it was begun mostly as a celebration of all the saints, known and unknown. Mm-hmm. There's a kind of a allusion there almost to the altar to an unknown God, if you're going to honor all the saints with saints days, what if we missed one? So we have a day that's for all the saints to make sure we cover. It's a little bit of that. In the 6th century, in 600s, Boniface IV declared it to be May the 13th, and by 100 years or so later, Gregory III moved it to November 1st, which had implications for the British Isles. In the British Isles, traditionally, in Britain and in Ireland, November 1st was the end of summer when you moved the animals indoors. You know, all the fields. And it was also a day when it traditionally in Celtic and kind of pagan ideas, the dead visited their old homes as the summer ended. You know, they came to where they used to live. You see where this is going. So you got November 1 is All Saints, and it sort of meshes with this Celtic tradition of the dead showing up at their old homes. And guess what we get on All Hallows Eve?
Yes.
It's where we ended up getting Halloween. That was very important, that kind of thing. Now, of course, the stern Calvinist of the Reformation tried to stamp such celebratory things out, such pagan ideas out. But that didn't work very well among the Irish Catholics. And the Irish brought Halloween to America pretty much as a children's festival. And all the traditions we've had here, you can trace them back to the Irish immigrants, which are pretty profoundly around. So what all that means for us is, I would argue there most of the time, churches having trunk or treat, more participants than there are any churches having people show up for All Saints prayer during the week.
I'd say that's a pretty safe bet.
And so, so you got All Saints in the middle. You got Halloween on one side, and you got All Souls, which was always November 2nd, from about the around the year 1000, which was more what we think of it as, which was a remembrance of the local dead. You know, these things all tied together, in which you remembered and went to the cemeteries, and you remembered those who had died in the last year. Now, what's interesting, John and I grew up amongst people who did not much celebrate things like All Saints, but we sure had Remembrance Day, or a memorial, a day of that kind of day.
Decoration Day.
Decoration Day, Remembrance Day, where you and then you'd go to the cemetery and decorate the cemetery, which was similar to All Souls. So my point of all of this is, in the liturgical church, what you do is everything's kind of meshed. You got Halloween over here, which has become a secular holiday totally and is separated over here. And most of us don't worry too much about it. We just like the candy. Then you've got October 31st became Reformation Sunday for the Lutherans, because that's when All Hallows have theoretically nailed those theses to the door. And then you've got All Souls on November 2nd, but we don't do that. And so we've meshed the two. So what we're doing on November 1 is we are doing All Saints, which is all those martyred for the faith and suffered, those great examples of the faith, All Saints. Then we've got All Souls, all those who died in our congregation in the last year and our sense that they are with God. And then we've got the We Are All Saints, which I think is kind of the Halloweenish kind of thing, that where that all of us kind of mix up and we put on these costumes and there's all of this. I'm not stretching this too hard, is that that's just us. If we look in the mirror, we don't see ourselves as saints. We see ourselves more as whatever, you know, ghoulie is coming out. But God sees saints. Well, the Hagioi, the holy ones of God, no matter how we look.
When you know, run through that background, et cetera, it just strikes me once again that particularly here in the American church and the American continent as well, we always tend to eventually evolve toward the pragmatic.
Yep.
let's just roll all of that into one thing, okay? and you know, we'll pull in a little of this, little of that. And so here it is. And, you know, yeah. Again, this is all part of we preachers doing the work. Not only do we have great texts, but you've got to think of where your people sitting there, whether they're in your pews or on YouTube or on Facebook, how they're going to hear it. What are they thinking about? What's the world of the listener that this word is entering? And so I think you're right. All these things are sometimes more consciously, sometimes more subconsciously in the minds of our folks. So
I would guess, and this is just 40 some years of experience floating around Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Lutheran in the South, that for the most folks, All Saints Day is that much more that that local who died in the last year, and yes, how we're honoring that our sense that they are with the Lord. And secondly, some examination of what it means for us to be holy ones of God. Those are the two things that tie together. And mm-hmm. any sense of hagiography is not wrong there, you know, that whole business. So let's.
What are you talking about? Is that John Hagee, Pastor Hagee?
Hagee, the holy ones of God, and looking at the sainted ones. So let's go to the text. Revelation 7, 9 through 17, a bow in the direction of my dear friend, Bishop Julian Gordy, who always liked on Confirmation Sunday to use this text. Those confirmands all came in, sat in the front row in white robes, and he would then say, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" Quoting Revelation 7:13.
Yeah.
He and three other people, including me, thought it was funny. The confirmands were like rolling their eyes, of course, because they were 14 years old. Mm-hmm. Revelation 7:9 through 17 is one of several visions of the heavenly court that we find in this beginning part for several chapters of the book of Revelation. And one of the things I want to note from beginning on verse 9 is the truly universal nature of this. There was a great multitude, no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. Sometimes we talk about Pentecost being a reversal of Babel. I like to think of Revelation. Babel took place early in Genesis. This is Revelation. And so that part of that sort of bookends the story of God's relationship with God's people, the dispersal and the gathering back. But the universal nature of this, the palms, the white robes, indicates how festive this is, celebratory, the singing, the sounding, etc.
Right.
So we move to 13, and this is a pretty important sequence here. This is the key. Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from? And so who are this great multitude, and why are they here? And I love this. Sir, you're the one that knows. That's another way of saying, I don't know. You tell me.
I'm not really sure what I'm doing here. I'm still
my father. Know. One of my father's favorite dad jokes was to talk about the teacher who asked Johnny, "What's 2 + 2?" And Johnny said, "I don't know. What do you think, teacher?" He said, "I don't think I know." And Johnny said, "I don't think I know either."
Oh, that's a classic. Always going to come back. Yeah.
These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. So in the context of the book of Revelation, this is about giving encouragement to those who are being persecuted in the early church, mm-hmm. which is spread throughout the known world, Mediterranean world, from all languages. And they are in the midst of persecution. And the book of Revelation is written, the revelation of St. John the Divine was written to give encouragement those people in the real churches who are being persecuted for their faith. So he's saying, you're having it rough now, but this is what the result will be if you hold fast. Mm-hmm. you know, of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. John, you and I both grew up singing, are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb?
Of the Lamb.
Yep.
It's but, a little repeat part there. You know.
Yeah, this context, and this is not language many of us use a lot anymore, but it has to do with who are baptized Christians, who are in the faith. And they have come out, and verse 15, for this reason, because they held on through this period of persecution, John reasons, and they are before the throne of God, because they held on. And this is to give encouragement that you're hungering now. I mean, they're persecuting, you're thirsting, and it's terrible, but hold on. The reality is there. Lamb at the center of the shepherd and get springs of the water of life and all this. So there is that eternal, the great ordeal they've come through. Now, how do we preach this to our folks? Most of us, despite what some people will tell you, the church is not persecuted in America these days. It's inconvenienced at times when in the past we had been overly convenienced, but we're not persecuted. So. Yeah. And sometimes, but you know, life itself sometimes feels like a great ordeal. I think right now in the midst of a pandemic, we could bring some words of encouragement to people of how we hold on to what we can as we're in the midst of something we can't see the ending of. It's not a punishment. It's not something God's bringing upon us. God did not bring the persecution on the early church. But yet there was this, what do we hold on to?
Yeah.
And how do we hold on to it? And most of all, how do we hold on to the sense of God's love and compassion in the midst of this kind of fear and difficulty? I think that's where this pushes us.
Absolutely. I see this text as fitting very much into living as saints, the Hagios, the holy ones. And you're right. Yep. This is a Revelation is apocalyptic. It's very based in vision. And John is trying to paint with words the vision. And it's very theologically rooted. I love verse 10. It's all rooted in the fact that salvation belongs to our God.
Yep.
This is the one seated on the throne. This is the Lamb, which we've seen a very striking vision of the Lamb if you're reading all the way through Revelation.
Yep.
That's where this is seated. And so however you see the ordeal as persecution or as things are just tough right now, and it is hard to be the church right now with the separation, with the drain on resources, with the worry that everyone is going through, wherever the ordeal is situated, God is on the throne. Salvation, deliverance, hope, healing. These are the things that belong to God. And so I love the heavenly choir in verse 12, and they sing a sevenfold doxology here. Yeah. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might to this God. That's a response in worship. It's fantastic. Yeah. And then, as you pointed out, these are the folks that have been hungry. They've been thirsty. They've been burnt up in the sun. It's been hard. But look, they are being delivered. And there's not going to be any more hunger. There's not going to be any more thirst. Not going to be any beating you down heat of life. And of course, the phrase that comes back at the end of Revelation to tie it all up, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And he's preaching on some Isaiah right there. So John knows his Bible. Yep. Revelation's filled with these Hebrew scripture texts. So it's a great
some vision. Some people see this and hear it and they'll say, well, that's just pie in the sky by and by, you know, just suffer through and you'll be all right. And one of these days you get your reward. And that's not what he's getting at. He's talking to people very real and saying, hold on to your faith and be active in your faith. Do not give up your faith. Do not give the activity of loving, caring, and being Christian in community in the face of it not working out as positively as you would hope. I got an email yesterday from a friend who's just had knee surgery, and he knows I had a knee replacement about 8 years ago. And basically said, it's been a month and da 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 da. When did yours start recovering? And I just said, well, you know, after about 2 months, I had it done in November, 1st of September. A couple of months in, I began to return to normal, and it swells and it's hard, but, you know, good rehab and all this. And he wrote back, thank you. Light at the end of the tunnel.
There you go.
And I thought about that with this and say, you know, he's in the midst of a struggle and he's got to do his rehab and do this. And he's beginning to lose hope that it's ever going to be any better. And I just gave him a slim, but yeah, it works out. Mine did this. And he said,
you testified, Brother Delmer, you testified and it gave him.
That's what this is doing, is John is testifying to people, keep going. Mm-hmm. There is hope at the end of this.
And what's our magic question? Can God be trusted? It's right down the heart of this. That's really what it's about. So,
quickly referencing Psalm 34, this is one of those acrostic Thanksgiving kind of stick, is like the old song we're familiar with. Mother M is for the weight, da, da, you know, whatever. I don't know the song. I just know it's kind of silly.
I'm not sure there's just one version of that song.
Yeah. You know, M is for the way she makes me, I don't know. So,
mind.
Yeah. So verses 1-3 are an invitation to praise. You know, it's an individualistic psalm. It's all a lot of I in here, and it's an invitation. Verses 4-10 alternate between testimony, I sought the Lord and he answered me, etc., and invitation to look and experience and to trust. That's what fear in this context means, God. So it's back and forth. That 4-10 is really testimony. The connection with All Saints is verse 9, which in the NRSV, that translates, oh, fear the Lord, you his holy ones. In the King James Version and a lot of that tradition, it came out saint. In a lot of the psalm that we use in worship, Book of Common Prayer has influenced that greatly because it's done in a way in which it's easy to chant. It uses saints, so that's right. Why one of those connections are there, and that is, again, God's holy ones. I want to point out one thing. As I read through this, it just leapt out at me. The things that the saints are, and they are humble, they are poor, they are those who fear God, they are those who take refuge, they are holy ones, they are those who seek God, they are God's servants. And the only negative people mentioned are the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I just think it's important to look at that and say, who are tying with those who are before the throne? Mm-hmm. Who are those who are God's holy ones? And it ties in with what we were going to read in a little while.
Yeah.
You know, the meek, the mourn, the hunger, the merciful, all of this ties together in that great reversal that the gospel has, goes all the way back to the Psalms and the Hebrew scriptures.
Yeah. I just have to point out from sort of a linguistic and artistic standpoint, this is a great example, verse 9 that you raised. This is a great example to me of why a modern, quote, more accurate translation it's not always the best decision in a worship context.
Right.
This verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, just has such a great cadence and such a great power. I understand that saints are literally holy ones, the ones who share in the holiness of God. But I like that. It's kind of like my other pet project. Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story. And it came to pass that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And people go, well, it wasn't really a tax. It was a census. And I'm going, let's see, how can I say this? Forget that. the language is so beautiful and so ensconced. Go ahead and go with it. Okay. Go ahead and go with it.
Well, it's because there's a difference between the classroom and the theater.
Yes. Yes.
And a lot of what we're doing with singing and with reading scripture and that sort of thing is the rhetorical impact it has on the hearer as it moves them, not only intellectually, but emotionally. And the classroom's a different place. You can play with that all you want to in the classroom, mm-hmm. but do not turn the worship space into your classroom. And I know there's a Reformed tradition that's a little bit more along the, the classroom aspect, and I honor that at times. But be careful and think about what is the emotional, worshipful impact of the language we're going to use. That doesn't mean do inaccurate and misleading
right
language, but pick your language artistically.
Have a reason for every choice you make. And that's a good reason for me, in the worship context particularly, to choose the archaic language because of the beauty and the power of the impact itself. I can manage to explain what saints mean. I can do that in the rest of my thing. So point made, let's move on.
John, 1 John 3, 1 through 3, 3 verses, 3 points. This ties in what he refers to. Children, I think we can tie those back to the saints, the holy ones of God. Mm-hmm. So this is about our being the recipients of the incredible love of God. See what love the Father has given us. See what love.
Just look. Just stop for a minute and think about it, you folks. Yeah.
Yeah, this is not, let's see if we can find what love God is. Where is it here? This is just excited about what love.
Exclamatory. Yeah.
Yeah. One, this is who we are. The love of God, Father has given us that we should be called children of God. That's the love. We're just ordinary human beings, but we are the holy ones, the children of God. That's who we are. Mm-hmm. That's who we're named in our baptism. That's who God has declared us to be. That's number one. Then verse two, what we will be has not yet been revealed. But what we know is this, when he is revealed, we'll be like him. That is our future hope. Mm-hmm. We have a present reality, our future hope. And for we will see him as he is, and all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Verse 2 and 3, we will be like him. Our life of faith will be in imitation of Christ.
Right.
For me, our future, our present reality, our future hope, our continued life are in the love of God in Christ.
Amen. Y'all take that, work it up, give it to them.
That's have good. Fun. That's good. All right. Stuff. Moving to Matthew 5, 1 through 12. A couple of things to say here. One of these, I'm not going to explore each of these and talk about what it means to be poor in spirit and have the kingdom of God, or those who mourn with comfort and all that. I'm not there. You can go to a good commentary and they'll explain all that. I want to talk about a few things. This is the first of Matthean discourses, around which the Gospel of Matthew has been structured. And we've been using Matthew all summer, as the gospel lesson. And you see it move back and forth between these experiences of Jesus doing this, that, and the other. And then he goes off on a mission discourse or this discourse. Well, this is the first one around which the gospel is structured. Matthew is trying to show Jesus as a new but different Moses. So there's these comparisons, and going up on the mountain and is like we've been studying in the first lessons, the Hebrew lessons of him going, all the Mosaic stories of up on the mountain and things happening, God revealed and coming back down the mountain. So here we go. You got a couple of things here. He went up the mountain and he said, sitting down is what a rabbi does to teach. So you've got the mountain. And I just love up and down here. I don't know what you want to play with that. Up the mountain and he sat down. Here's a more important thing to ponder. He saw the crowds. He went up the mountain, he sat down, and his disciples came to him. So here's a question. He began to speak and he taught them. Is them the crowds or them the disciples? Is them both? And is this ethic, which some people have said is an unlivable ethic. It's too much. You can't go as far as Jesus calls us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. Eventually he starts saying, Moses said to you, but I say to you, or you've heard it said, do not murder. I say to you, if you have anger, you know, you've committed murder already. And they say, well, this is just impossible. How do we do this? Who is this for? And I agree with Fred Craddock, who basically says he is teaching the disciples of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, but this is not hidden knowledge. This is not gnosis. This is not secret stuff. The world can listen. The world can choose to join. It's no secret what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So we envision this as he's telling the disciples and the crowd is listening and some of them are deciding.
Yeah.
If they're going to follow this, but he is not reordering society. He's not saying everybody has to live by this. He is talking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Right. That's point one. It's the church is a community, not a club. And it's an open community with everything's open to the world. It's transparent.
Yeah.
Now, another thing about here is the order in which things are said. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or more important, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, et cetera, et cetera. One of the things he says, God's imperative is couched in grace. Not should be, but will be. Nowhere does it say, now, y'all shouldn't be mourning because, you know, God's going to be comforted and y'all shouldn't.
Yeah.
Y'all should be have to go be peacemakers now, so God will love you. None of it's that way. Blessing comes before instruction. Just like with the Ten Commandments. This is another one of those Mosaic parallels in Exodus 21 through 2. People are reminded, God came to you when you were slaves. God rescued you. God brought you through the wilderness. God has loved you. God has covenanted with you. God has claimed you. God has blessed you. Now, here's some things I want to bless you with that how to behave. In the same way, this is all counts blessing.
Right.
First. It's not if you do this, then you'll be blessed. Because you are blessed, this is how life will be for you. Therefore, live into it.
Yeah. I like that. Live into the blessing God already is offering and already is giving.
This is not a should be, but a will be. We always, because we are religious leaders and we think it's our job to get these people organized and to improve their spiritual and emotional life. And besides that, to give them to give more so that we can pay the bills, whatever your thing, we get into that of telling people how they ought to be Christians or to be saints. Yeah. And in reality, they're saints. We're called to remind them that they're blessed.
That's it.
And to trust them and God that they'll begin to live into that blessedness in very powerful ways in the world.
Living into our call, living into or living out our baptism. Again, these are saints in the world, and it helps us to interpret saints are not the perfect ones. Okay, saints are called to be holy ones, sharing in the nature of God, but we are all saints walking on the way, not an original thought to me, and I was trying to find the quote. So this will be an approximate quote or more of an idea. But as I was reading Richard Rohr this week, the statement that popped out to me about this sermon on the mount, on the mountain, he went up the mountain and the crowds came to him. And the statement was to the effect of, we must remember that these words were received on the mountain, and it's still an uphill walk for us. Use that or not, it was interesting. My apologies for banging my microphone at that point. So great stuff.
Well, three quick things as we end. One is that saintedness is a gift.
Yeah.
That's number one. Through it runs through all of this. It's the of the Father's love begotten. We are children of God. Mm-hmm. It is a gift. Mm-hmm. Go back to Revelation, the giftedness of God's presence while we go through the great ordeal. The giftedness of God's presence. So blessing is a gift, not something we achieve. Secondly, the results of God's blessedness in our lives tends to be a reversal of societal norms. We see this as you read through. That's the one thing I'll say about these things is who he declares to be blessed. Mm-hmm. The people that are named in the psalm as the holy ones, the humble, you know, all those humble, poor, those who fear God, those who take refuge, right, those who seek God, God's servants, ponder what it means to be sainted in this world. And the third thing is, because you're talking about this, that God did not say, y'all go be victims so that I can bless you. Too often people hear this language, and I've been reminded sometimes women have been told, you know, to suffer long and to do these things and all that, what they hear. So do not let anyone hear that God has called us to go be victims. That's not the call here. But God says, if you are victimized, I am there with you and I will continue to bless you. Those are two very different things, and you just got to be careful how you say that. And I want to end with one of my favorite stories because it blends Halloween and All Saints.
Well, how can you beat that? You've already given us 3 points.
A story. So, Logan, writing in the Catholic Digest some years ago, talked about a little boy that came up to her door, and he was about 4 years old, and he had on pajamas that were Superman pajamas. That was his outfit. And his mother was carrying this big bag of candy, and he came to the door, knocked on the door, and he's holding out his hand, and he says, trick or treat. And Miss Wilson couldn't help but tease him a little bit. She says, well, why aren't you carrying your bag? He said, oh, it's too heavy for me. And she said, but you're Superman. And he looked down at his chest, and he said, these are just pajamas. I'm not really Superman. We have the mark of Christ on our forehead that says we are children of God. We are blessed. We are saints. But we're like that little boy. We look at it and say, not really. But we are.
I like it. Bubba, it's been a good one today. Rich text. It's a rich day. However, you are worshiping and celebrating this coming week. We pray this living word of God will be evident and present in your midst. Not much left for us to say, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Of the Father's love begotten.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is The Jam, performed by Slink and Mr. Stabilina. We go out today with Of the Father's Love Begotten, a text and tune preserved from the 5th century CE by Aurelius Prudentius, today performed by a traditional a cappella choir from Concordia Publishing House.
Expected, let creation praise its Lord.